If I can have the first lights over here turn off just a little bit, that would be great. So, good morning. Good morning. I hope you had a great day. I want to start off by saying, first of all, for the people who just led worship, the substitute of the substitute, even though you may not have planned to be here today, I'm so blessed that you did it. And I know that's what God's wanted. I say that because sometimes we live with having a sense of, I'm in control of my destiny and I will want to do things the way I want it. But it doesn't happen like that every day. Some days, you're so surprised about what's happening. Like today, for instance, I'm so blessed to be now in the official capacity in the way of being your youth director. But at the same time, as I'm so rejoicing in that, my little baby boy's not here today because last night he had a high fever. And I couldn't think about this message today because all I could see is his eyes crying and like he looks so sickly that we lost our monitor, we couldn't find it, and all I could think about is like, I was like paranoid, like what happens if he turns around and stops breathing? Like that's what all I could think about, you know, as my child is going through this and thinking about this message. And it just hit me when I'm thinking about my son as a father, not in control. We have a heavenly father who allows chaos in our life for us to put our hope back in him. And that's exactly what this message is all about. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 2. I'm not going to read just the familiar parts. I'm going to read the whole chapter 2 so that we can understand what's really going on in this passage. So after I read the passage, I'm going to pray and then we will begin. So I pray that you open your eyes with, you know, fresh eyes and say, well, I heard the story. Let the Holy Spirit really work right now in your lives. Verse 1, Bible says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the child, which place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, so back-to-back dreams, and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, out of the Egypt I called my son, Micah 5:2. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he arose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And again, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee." Last verse. "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for today, and I just want to thank you for all the things that we did not expect to happen this week or this month. If there are people here who are going through troubles or struggling, even with faith, Lord, I just pray that today, through your word, not mine, your word, may you give them hope in your Son. And I just pray, Father God, the cloud of doubt may rise from them, and so that they can keep fighting the fight, Father God, for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I continue about this passage, I need to talk about the elephant in the room. A lot of us have misconceptions of chapter 2. And there's four prominent popular misconceptions of what's happening. Meaning, when we read our Bible, we filter what we think about the Bible through our traditions instead of just reading the word for what it is. So let me give you some popular misconceptions right now, really briefly, so we can hit the passage. Number one, myth. When the Magi visited Bethlehem, Jesus was not a baby in a manger. If you Google right now, which I'm not saying use your phones right now, when you go home and you go and you have internet, put Google Jesus and Magi. You will see lots of these pictures where you see three wise kings and you see baby Jesus in a manger. Every time, in fact, we're still perpetuating this lie. This movie just recently came out last year. If you have Netflix, go check it out. It's historically wrong. So what's happening here is it says the star, and underneath, very small letters, it says the first Christmas. Okay? And what you see when you watch that movie is you see in yellow, it's actually in color here, but and they're different color, skin color, but these people, the three wise men, is right there worshiping baby Jesus in the manger. But we just read chapter 2, and if you don't use tradition to filter what you read, it says that Jesus was not in a manger, but in a house. Not only he's in the house, but he's not a baby. He's in the Greek paidon, he's a child. I want you to understand in verse 16, when the king asked him, "How long has that star been up?" They ascertained it's been there for 2 years. That's when we know the king has arrived. It's not even about the first Christmas. All right? I want you to think about this. Kids, you'd be like, 2 years old, that's a baby. But if you are married and you have kids, babies and two-year-olds, they're a different type of animal. All right? Jesus is a toddler. I want to show you what a baby looks like. This is a picture, this is a video of my baby, little girl Zoe, 2 years old. So this is last year. She's not swaddled in little clothes. She's moving around dancing, and she's actually singing the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Told Me So." After she's done, I ask her, "Honey, whose Bible is that?" She says, "That's yours, Papa." She's dancing, she's moving, she's listening, she's reasoning. She's not a baby. Jesus was not a baby. So that's misconception number one. Misconception number two. No one really knows if there were actually three magis, okay? No one. Depending on your worldview, Eastern tradition says there were actually 12. Our Western tradition keeps on saying there's three based on the gifts. And we also say there are actually three kings, Persia, Arabia, and India. Now just picture that. Your king says to you, "Hey, I'm just going to go to another nation by myself. Is that good?" Just think about that. And the reason why we think there are three kings is another reason. It's because in 1857, John Hopkins writes this lyrics, "We three kings of Orient are." So we continually perpetuate this understanding that there must have been three. But myth number three, magis are not kings. The word magi means wise men, priests, interpreters of dreams, astrologers, or sorcerers. But based on the context, most likely they're astrologers because they focus on the star. Understand this. That's not Christian science they're using. That's pagan. That's pagan science. They're using astrology to figure out where it's going, which leads to, where did these people come from? There's three options. Number one, these magi came from Babylon, because that's most likely where they have the largest Jewish community that was exiled and stayed there. Or it could be Arabia, which our church fathers actually say, yep, this is the place. Or it could be Persia, because that's where we get that loan word magi from. Either way, wherever they come from, this is our picture all the time when we think of Christmas. We think of three camels and three men going, traveling very far. That's so romantic, huh? But really what you should have seen is hundreds of camels going over there. Because we don't know how many magi, and they need bodyguards. In fact, if depending on where they're coming from, that's 1 to 2 months. They totally miss Christmas. They totally missed it, all right? Not only that, because of the large entourage, they need it for supplies, they need it for shelter, they need food. You just don't go single-handedly over there and think everything's going to be all right. In fact, we actually have this found in biblical antiquity in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1, where the queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. And when she goes there, she doesn't say, hey, people, I'm going to go by myself. She comes with not just a caravan, but a great caravan. Caravan by itself is large. It is extra large. And watch what she does when she goes there with her caravan. It says, with camels carrying spices, gold, and precious stone, which is very similar, not exact, but similar to what the Magi brought. They brought in these things. Here's the point. The Queen of Sheba and the Magi gave to the king of the Jews, Solomon and Jesus, more as a foreign custom when meeting a foreign king. Therefore, most likely, these Magi were Gentile, and let me stress, pagan. This was just a custom. Just like when you go into an Asian house, the custom is take your dirty shoes out because it's holy ground. It's just custom. In fact, Andreas Kostenberger, a research professor in Southeastern Biblical and Baptist Theological Seminary, says, and you got to understand, just because you know the etymology of a word, depending on who's using it, it's defined totally differently. When Magi, who are pagan, come to worship God, it doesn't mean they're worshiping God. They're worshiping a king. What they're saying is, we're foreigners. We want to align with you. I scratch your back now. You scratch mine later. It's not the worship we think in a covenant. Which leads to the last myth, so that we can really look at this chapter for what it is. And I said it so many times, it's not about the origins of the first Christmas, because if it was, we missed it by 2 years and a couple of months. What you should have think is, if you were the original audience, if this is the first time that Matthew, hot off the presses, just came out, it came out around 50 to 60 AD. That means Jesus died around 30 to 33 AD. The Jewish people became Jewish messianic Jews, meaning they converted to Christianity. Now their kids are grown up, 20 years, 30 years, and they may have their own kids. Think about this. These kids, first and second generation messianic Jews, are going to finally hear the gospel. They heard bits and pieces of this Jesus, but this is probably the first time they're going to read, oh, the glory, us Jews has our king. But what they're going to see, just like what we see in the world, we're going to look at their Twitter feed back in the years and realize we have a dark history. Not everything was all a bed of roses. What they're going to see is not the Magi, but they're going to look at their own people, because the book of Matthew is for the Jews. They would look at verse 3 and see, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Okay, that's fine, because he's a psychopath. He's always troubled. He had 10 wives, multiple children. He was so paranoid, he killed his wife and his kids, and he changed his will 6 times based on which son actually now is for him or going to kill him. He is that kind of psychopath. Of course, he's troubled. But then it said, all Jerusalem with him. Just to let you know, all Jerusalem, I'm talking about the high head people. I'm talking about the religious leaders, the chief priests, and the scribes. In fact, they even know where Jesus was going to be born, but they didn't act like they cared. They only cared because this king really wants him dead. So they aid and help him. And if you're reading this as a second, third generation messianic Jew who loves Jesus, you're thinking about your grandparents, you're thinking about your grandmother, and you'll be like, oh no, they didn't. They did? This is what they're actually thinking of doing to our Jesus who we now serve? And then you would see the irony that Gentile pagans are seeking and they greatly over rejoicing over the king and worshiping him, giving gifts. But what's happening in our front is we're trying to conspire with the king. Some of you guys might say, well, they're doing it because they're afraid of that king. But you know in chapter 2, he dies, right? In Matthew chapter 26, the plan still goes forward. The chief priests and the scribes, the elders, are still together, and it says, in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. You're now looking back in their history, and what they would be thinking of chapter 2 is not so much the Magi's giving their gifts, stop right there. They have to read the whole chapter 2, and they're seeing something really, really wrong about their people. It's about the Jews pledging their allegiance to a false king instead of worshiping the true King Jesus. We do that nowadays when we do our votes. We vote for certain presidents, we vote for certain people in government, and saying, you know what, I'm going to put all my hope in them. Look, they're men. Men will rise and fall. And because of sin, no one is perfect. But this king is perfect. This king is the coming king that everyone expected. And instead of expecting him, they were expecting to kill him. Jesus says, when asked a question by one of the rabbis, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. If you're a second and third generation Jew reading this for the very first time, you would think automatically, we are breaking the greatest commandment. We're literally against him. It's not we're neutral. We're not like we are going to plan to kill him. How can religious people, or better yet, how can anybody start off good and then next generation, they're not. How can that happen? It happens all the time. Let me give you an example of our history. I'm going to show you four words, and I want you to tell me what these four words have in common. Number one, Harvard. Two, Yale. Three, Princeton. Four, Dartmouth. Most people are like, what's Dartmouth? Is that a scope? Is that face wash? No, that's a college. But here's the thing. If you say what they have in common is they're all colleges, well, what makes them so different from all the rest of the colleges? What do these four specifically have in common? Yes, they are Ivy Leagues. But what they have really in common is their purpose of origin. They were all created for would-be pastors to go into seminary to propagate the gospel. In fact, if you look at Harvard's crest seal in the past, it says Harvard, and in Latin, Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, which means truth of Christ and the church. They don't live like that anymore. They changed it and said now Veritas, which means truth. They took the absolute part. And this is not absolute truth. This is relative truth. Yale, if you look at their seal, on top it's in Latin, and it says Lux et Veritas, which means light and truth. Inside is the Bible, which says Umen and Thumen in Hebrew, which means the high priest would use the Umen and Thumen to figure out the will of God. Princeton, their coat of arms says, under God's power, she flourishes. And Dartmouth says, a voice calling in the wilderness. All four of these colleges started off by pledging their lives to God and to the people around them. But that's not what's happening right now. Let me give you an example for Dartmouth. Just last month in November, they were finally caught because people finally stood up and tell you. Years and years they've been doing this. What have been years and years? Professors have been drugging, giving alcohol to these kids, and then raping them. But because they were women, they were afraid to say, will people listen? Now we have a movement that actually says women has that amount of power. They say, you can't disrespect us anymore. And praise God for that, that they're finally stepping up because this lie could have been continually hidden. But how can this happen? How can we make bad choices? Let me tell you, that's what my message is all about. My message is called Gracefully Broken. When we try to be wise in our own eyes, it never works. In the Jews' life, they did everything they could to kill Jesus. But if you read the four prophecies of what happened to Jesus, it shows that he did not hate them for what they were doing. In fact, you see the love of God over their hate. So I want to talk about just two questions really quickly. Number one, why does choosing sin feel so right instead of God? I mean, let's just be serious. Sometimes we don't want to go to Bible study or church because we think it's boring. Sometimes we don't want to develop that Christian relationship because that's what the pastor needs to do. That's what he's paid for. Why do we choose sin over God? Oh, one quick way is to say it this way. Well, could it be because we make bad decisions for temporary happiness? I know that I'm not supposed to eat cheesecake, but that looks really good, and I don't care about the calories now. My future self is going to have to carry that. We always make bad decisions not based on how much we think, but based on how we feel. But actually, the Bible says there's a theological nuance in the reason why we choose bad decisions. In the book of James, which is the brother of Jesus Christ, he says, first of all, let no one say that it's God who's tempting you. God does not tempt you, all right? He continually said, no, it's each person who is tempted and lured and enticed by, who's the culprit? Not the devil, your desires. And then it says, your desires give birth to sin and it births to death. If you're visual, this is what I want you to see. The reason why you sin is not so much because you have temptation, it's because you have a desire to be tempted to sin. I'll give you an example if you don't know what I'm trying to talk about. If you're a dog lover, I have a dog, her name is Teriyaki. I just did it for fun because I'm Asian, I have a dog named Teriyaki, right? But we just call her Terry. And if someone knocked on my door, and what I do is I see this, two cats, and it says a note with them, don't touch. I'm a dog lover. I don't like cats. I mean, I don't even need the note. I'll just slam the door because I'm not tempted to take it because I have no desire to. There's no desire within me. This is not a temptation. But what happens if I close that door and then all of a sudden knock on the door and instead of cats, I see $1 million just right there on my floor. And I just want you to know, I know it's not my money, but that's $1 million. I can do with so much. I mean, picture, we always do that. What if I win the lottery? I would pay all my bills. I pay all my college tuition. I go get this car. I go get this house. I go get whatever. My point is this. To me, this is a temptation because I already have a desire already in me. And if the opportunity arises, that's called temptation, I will sin. But here's the question then. Where did the desires come from? I mean, did it just magically, like, why are some temptation and not to me? Where did those desires come from? Psalms 23, 1 kind of makes it clear. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If I can paraphrase it, the Lord is my everything. I don't need anything more. See, this is what we need to understand about desires. We only desire what we do not have. So the reason why we sin is not because we have desires. In fact, it goes further back. We sin because we have a want or lack, which fills in this thing where I need to have my desires. And if an opportunity comes, then I'm tempted to sin. But then, if I can farther back, where did that lack of want come from? Who told you you lack something? Who told you that? Jesus answered in Matthew 6 when he's talking to disciples, don't have these anxieties. If I can take care of nature, I can take care of you. In the last verse 30, he says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow, and I made them beautiful, is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus answers the reason why we sin. We sin because ultimately we don't believe God. We don't. If I can say it another way, this is how it should look like. The reason why I sin is because ultimately, I don't believe God is for me. I have to think of myself, number one. And if I don't even believe that there's a God and an atheist, of course, that's my number one thing to do, is to think of myself, because who else will think about me? Therefore, I need to create something, because God's identity is not mine. I need to find my identity in my work. I need to find my identity in my family. I need to find my identity in what I want, my car, my video games. I need to find my identity in my friends, my culture. And if I have that desire when opportunity comes, if it's money and I can get it easy, that's then a temptation, because that's what I put as my identity. That's why I sin. Bible says in Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right
to a man, but its end is the way of death. See, the thing that we need to know why it's so easy to choose sin over God is we need to understand the nature of sin. In the book by David Bowden, in his book, Rewire Your Heart, he says a definition of sin is this: sin is trying to provide for ourselves what only God can provide. We all know the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where temptation hits. But you got to ask yourself this question. Was there even temptation for Eve? I know we all think that. But what David Bowden says is God's command against eating the fruit from a certain tree was not about keeping Adam and Eve from something. God wasn't trolling him. God was not baiting him. God was saying, I'm providing you, Adam and Eve, actually with something far superior if you only understand why I allowed this in. I'll give you an example. In Genesis 3:15, this is the temptation, right? Satan says to Eve, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Ask yourself this question, though. Didn't it say in Genesis 1, the very first book of the Bible, that God said, I want you, Adam and Eve, let us make man in my image, in my likeness, and guess what? You're going to rule just like me. You're trying to be like God? I already made you in my image. Meaning there is no temptation. The tree of knowledge of good and evil kept nothing from Adam and Eve. In fact, what the tree of knowledge actually did was kept God for them as their provider and lawgiver, king and lord. Meaning when trials hits you, and here's our temptation. Should we curse God and say die? Should we live for ourselves and forget God because it doesn't work the way we want it? Or do we, because of these trials, instead of fighting against God as a temptation, lean to God, trust God even more, that God is my salvation, he's my provider. He allows these things not to tempt you, because God says, I don't tempt no one. What tempts you is your evil desire to not follow me. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Prodigal Prophet, about Jonah, he says it this way: if you want to understand your own behavior, you must understand that all sin against God is grounded in the refusal to believe that God is more dedicated to our good and more aware of what that is than we are. We distrust God because we assume that he's not truly for us. That if we give him complete control, he will make our lives totally miserable. I mean, that's why I faked my Christianity for 17 years, because I truly did not trust in God. Just to let you understand, we live in a postmodern world that doesn't believe God. What happens if you take God out of the picture in marriage? We see less marriages work. Not only that, but we see less kids. Jennifer Senior, in his book, All Joy and No Fun, she talks about why the postmodern world right now has less kids. She says it this way: it's because we have the free to choose and change spouses, just like we can free to choose or change our careers. But we can never choose or change who are our children. They are the last binding obligation in a culture that asks for almost no other permanent commitment at all. Listen to what she's saying. She's saying, if there is no God, then my love is flippant. It changes through my emotions. And who am I to say that I want to stay in this marriage that's so broken? No! Believe in myself. Believe in my big dreams. I didn't want this. I thought I wanted it. I don't need that anymore. But the thing that you can't change are your kids. That's what she says. But what happens if you take God out of a picture of a family? This is a beautiful family. But do you know anything about this family? That guy's name is Chris Watt. This is a true story. This just happened last month. He was charged with killing his family. He not only killed his wife, he killed his three children, one unborn inside the baby. She was pregnant. He killed them all because I don't want anything other than what I love. She did it for her affair. He had a mistress. Jesus says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one or you'll love the other one. No one can serve God. And in the KJV, I like what the KJV says. It says mammon. Most of translations, ESV, NASB says it just means riches. But the Greek word mammon actually means wealth. If you understand that three verses back, what Jesus is trying to say is, for where your treasure is, that is where your heart is. His heart was not for his wife and his kids. His heart was not for the affair. His heart was for himself. That other woman was his idolatry. It was for him. You can't serve God and self at the same time.
James chapter 3 says, this is not wisdom that comes down from above, but this is earthly, unspiritual, and it's demonic. Your decisions are never neutral. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, I'll give you a quote of selfish slang, believe in yourself. That's selfish ambition. There will only be disorder in every vile practice. See, you need to understand, sin's objective is twofold. Number one, it questions God's goodness to us. And number two, it makes us trust in our own hearts. The Bible is very clear. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And we do that every day when we make decisions apart from God. See, as you read Matthew chapter 2, you have no choice but to reflect all the way back to our beginning. That after the fall with Adam and Eve, Romans 5:12 very clearly says, because of one man, sin entered. And because of that, death came to all. Another way of saying that is, do you not know that when you are born now, everyone is united in Adam in sin? That our default setting is always in unbelief. I mean, just think about it. How easy it is to doubt God than doubt your own understanding. We always doubt God first, but we always trust in ourselves. What gives you the right to trust in your own self? You don't know everything, and yet you still trust yourself more than you do God. That's why in John chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, talking about the generation with Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world, the Gentile world, did not epiknosko, did not know him in a relational way. And he came to his own, and here's a shocker, his own people, it's worse. They said they know him, but they never received him. Their hearts and their hands, their actions, don't go together. They say they love, but they truly hate it. See, the main idea of chapter 2 is this, that it's not so much about Christmas as much as about retelling man's fallen condition, that we are broken and hardwired to follow self over God, that in Adam, our origin story, we are born in sin and unbelief in God's lordship. That's why it's so easy to choose sin. Even as Christians now, you understand that the Holy Spirit is in you, but because you're still in this flesh, you fight. The Bible says you better fight. Which leads to my last point. How does God reveal his character in such a way that it molds us for us to have a change of heart? Well, I said in the beginning, as you watch this bleak thing as a first and second generation Jew, this is chaos. This is tragedy. We kept on picking the wrong decisions. And the prophecies, the four prophecies kept on saying, I'm going to work in this, and I'm going to win, and I'm going to win with you. See, when we think about redemptive history, especially us old folks, if you see this picture, tell me, shout it out, who is this guy? Moses. All right, we know that because we know that's a movie. Some of you guys are like, what's that? All right, anyway, that's Egypt in the background. That's the people of Israel right there. I don't know why Moses is all by himself, like he's taking a selfie by himself, photobombed by his whole people. He is there. Bible says in Psalms 81:10, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. If you have that in your mind, and you look like what you hear the prophecies, listen to the prophecies in Matthew chapter 2. It says that the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take your child and your mother and flee to Egypt. God told the Old Testament saints, leave Egypt. I took you out of Egypt. I'm telling you, Jesus, you go to Egypt. Because he says it needs to be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is going back to Egypt, i.e., where the people of God became his people, had the covenant with Moses, and they were in bondage. Jesus is going back in bondage because even though you took them out of Egypt, Egypt is still in their heart. Because you know that because they rather kill Jesus than love him. So what does Jesus do? Yeah, you want to kill me? Got it. So what do I react? I go to you.
If you're not coming to me, I will come to you. His life is the picture of his people. Very quickly, look at the three prophecies here. Micah 5:2 and verse 6 says, from you shall become a ruler who will shepherd my people. What he's saying is, God is here, finally, our true king that we've been waiting for. But verse 15 says, out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11. If you know that in context, it's not talking about a son per se, as much as he's talking about a nation. He calls Israel his son. But why Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, say it's actually being fulfilled in Jesus? Because Jesus is the true Israel, the true people of God that never faltered in the wilderness. In verse 18, it says, Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because he has no more. All three of these prophets are pre-exilic prophets. Pre-exilic prophets means the people of God are lavishing it all up because they feel like God is blessing them. And the prophets are saying, you better beware of your adultery, turn back, repent, before God says, I'm going to have to punish you. In verse 18, this is Jeremiah saying, before you continue in your wayward ways, understand this, you are going to be exiled and your kids are going to be ripped away from the border and you won't see your kids no more, to the point, metaphorically, they are no more because you don't see them no more. But in this chapter, they're no more because they're literally killed and massacred no more. What you read in Matthew chapter 2 is this, Israel is now in exile because of unbelief. The true king is here. The true Israel is here. And what did us Israel did? We just killed him. We wanted him dead. See, you need to understand, the reason why Jesus is going back to Egypt is so that he can free them from the greatest bondage, the power of sin. He just literally took that nation out physically, but now he's saying, through King Jesus, I'm going to ultimately do everything that I did in the past and bring it to life. The reason why I showed you I'm taking you out of Egypt is because my Jesus, my son, is going to take you out of your Egypt. Your sin is holding you down. C.S. Lewis says it this way. The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. You need to understand, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 23, the last prophecy, it says about Jesus, that he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth so that the prophets, meaning it's not just Hosea, it's not just Jeremiah, it's sugared everywhere, sugared and peppered everywhere in the Old Testament, that he will become a Nazarene, that he will take on the Nazarene vow. Question, if you can say it out loud, who in your mind in the Old Testament was a picture of one who took the Nazarene vow? Say it out loud. Samson. Now, I want you to think about that. Do you understand what's happening? If you are a Jew and you're reading this for the very first time, oh, we're going to murder him. First of all, why am I still alive? Why is my parents alive? And specifically, why is my grandparents still alive? They should have been killed when they killed Jesus. Why are they still alive? Well, prophecy 1 says he's a true king. Prophecy 2 says he's a true Israel. Prophecy 3 says it's because of unbelief. And then, was there any hope when you read the last prophecy? Well, what did Samson do? Samson was a judge, and his occupation was to judge the evil in Israel. But he wasn't a very good judge. He had supernatural power. No, and what happened is, because of his lust and because of his love for the foreign women, in which God says, do not do this, do not go after false gods with false women, he didn't care what his parents said. He married her, Delilah, and Delilah was working with the Philistines to trick him, ask, how do you get your powers? And he tricked her 3 times, and every time the Philistines would try to come and kill him. But every time he just laughs and he just breaks through, and then they all run scared. Well, the 4th time it happened, she just cried and cried and cried, and she said, okay, let me tell you the truth. For some odd reason, my hair has all the power. If you cut my hair, then I lose all my power. He went to sleep, cut all the hair. Philistines come in. They gouge out his eyes. He became blind. He became weak. Now, at the end of the story, Judges 16, Bible says that they were having a feast of Dagon. The Philistines was putting them in the temple, and they want to put him as a trophy. And they're all laughing and mocking him. Your God, God of Israel, is not true and not strong. We are your enemies. We are the victors. We rewrite history.
And while everyone is making fun of him, he asks one of the people, "Can you take me to one of the largest pillars that holds everything?" "Of course I will, because you're so weak. Nothing you can do." But in the darkness, he's calling out and saying, "God, give me one more ounce of strength so I can destroy your enemies, that I can do my job and judge them." Bible says in John 6, Judges 16, "So the dead whom he killed at death were more than those who he killed in life." As a Jew, and you just read that, and you know that your grandparents are the enemies of God, you look at this prophecy and say, "Oh, this is not going to look good." So the question would be, how do you destroy the enemy when the enemy this time are the same people you came to save? Or another way of saying it for us, because you know your life and you fight it all the time, how do you destroy the enemy when the enemy is you? This is how Jesus did it. Going back to the first prophecy, it says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, you're going to have a savior. He's going to be ruling your people." The word Bethlehem means Beth, meaning house of bread, Lahem. And this house of bread is going to, how? Well, it says in Matthew 26, upper room, he says, he took some bread and he broke it and he says, "Take this. This is my body. You know how I'm going to rule? I'm not going to kill my enemies. I'm going to sacrifice myself. In fact, that's how I always rule." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." See, what you should read at Matthew 2, the very end, it should flip the script. Does this last prophecy says Samson's going to come back and destroy his enemies? I'm his greatest enemy. No, your greatest enemy is sin. The greatest enemy is the devil and the power over you. And God the Father gave us the greatest gift. He gave us a way back to the Father's heart. In Matthew chapter 2, it says there's a star up there that you can see that's shining bright. But when you read the end of the Gospels, Samson is on his pillar. And he can't see and blind, because from the third to the ninth hour, from the sixth to the ninth hour, it was complete darkness, and he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" And what he's trying to say is, "God, I am forsaken because I'm your enemy." Because he took in all the sins of the world. See, Ephesians, you want to talk about Christmas? Okay, let's do it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not yourself, it is the gift of God the Father." What did God the Father give you? The "it" doesn't represent grace, or "it" does not represent faith. It represents the whole way of salvation. He not only gave you mercy and grace, but he gave you faith. Your faith in itself is rooted in unbelief. God exchanges that and gives you through the via Holy Spirit true faith. That's the gift. And since most of you guys are Christians, you'd be like, "Okay, well, how does that work for me? I'm a Christian already." But isn't it true that we still fall into sin? So this is what I want to do for application. As we read Matthew chapter 2, understand this. Growing in the gospel rewires our hearts and grows deep and bears fruit. Another way of saying this, David Bowden calls it this way. He coins it, for Christians who have already been Christians, you need to be re-evangelized. I'm not talking to people who don't know God. I'm saying those who struggle with sanctification, you need to be re-evangelized. Then he gives a question. In the Old Testament, when it comes to the story of salvation, these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." Do you know how many times he tells his people to remember that story of salvation? Out of the 39 books in the Old Testament, 20 of those books he tells them to remember. And over 117 times he tells them, "Remember this story." Why? David Bowden goes on to say, because one of God's primary plans for rewiring our hearts to fight sin and pursue holiness is for us to repeat the story of God's great salvation. That after internal supernatural work of the Holy Spirit actually remakes our heart so that they believe in God. That's what Romans 12:1 says. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in the view of mercy of God, to present your bodies holy and just, which is a spiritual act of worship, and do not conform to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind, so that you may know what is good and acceptable and perfect."
That's what the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit does. Re-evangelism is God's ongoing program for rewriting our human hearts and actions. I'm almost done. In Matthew 28, 19, and 20, we all know the Great Commission. But do you understand this? It's the Great Co-Mission. What I mean by co-mission is you're not by yourself. Jesus says in 20, I am with you. Why is he trying to say that? Because you're not your own. You are now a living testimony, not just for your family, but all those friends and people that you work with who don't know Jesus. You are in the mission. That's why Paul, before he dies, Galatians 2:20, he says, didn't you get it? When I renew my mind, I remember I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who loves me and gave his life for me. And he says, he emphasizes who loved me. He could have just said, I follow him because he died. No, he says, he died because first he loves me. If you're a Christian based on a creed, if you're a Christian because of your parents, my friends, you're not a Christian. You can't accidentally come in and be a Christian. But if you're a Christian because you realize, I've made so many bad decisions and I can't stop. But here's the free gift. God doesn't say, I told you so. He says, I understand that. I know that perfectly well. I know everything. My foreknowledge tells me all things. I never loved you because you loved me. I always loved you because I loved you. It's just like a kid. I have a daughter. And when she does something bad, she cries because she feels like she fails me. I have to keep on telling her, I never love you because you do something right. I love you because you're mine. That's what melts us our heart to follow him. I want to end with this. God loves sinners. How about you? It's easy to come to church on Christmas. It's easier to be nice for a season. But the Bible says, lay down your life. I'm not a miserable God. I love you so much, but I don't just love you. I love all the lost people. Believe me. Don't believe in yourself. And trust that I have all things worked out for your good to those who love me. Romans 8, 28. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you. And I just pray that we will live not for ourselves, not for a season, but because you are our King who died for the enemies, which I am one of them. And I thank you for what you have done. In your name we pray. Amen.